Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we've been walking our way through this rich epistle. And we come this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And I've entitled the message this morning simply this: Mature Manhood for Christ's Body. Mature manhood for Christ's body. And I want to read beginning in verse 11, and I'll read through verse 16. We've already looked at verses 11 and 12, so our focus will be verses 13 through 16. But let me begin reading in verse 11 to give us a running start at our text and make sure that we are fitting ourselves in the context so that we don't misinterpret Paul's words. Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he, referring to Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's authoritative, inspired, and inerrant word, and may He etch its eternal truths upon all of our hearts this morning. I imagine it being a typical Sabbath day as Paul and his fellow Jews attended synagogue worship in the spring of 52 AD. A sea breeze blows on Paul and the crowd as they enter the synagogue, a gentle reminder of the hand of God. Paul takes a deep breath as he enters the synagogue building, as he steps up to the pulpit and he reads the Old Testament scroll and then sits down, assuming the position of a natural Jewish teacher, before he exposits the Word of God. He would need reminded of God's presence because inevitably he couldn't escape the blunt truth of the fact that the majority of the people listening to his sermon that morning had rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was a visiting preacher to the synagogue in Ephesus, and Paul was following the strategy of our Lord, who visited from town to town as a speaker in the various synagogues. On this day, Paul's expositional message was simply laying the groundwork for future sermons. And on this day, he would faithfully exposit the Old Testament scriptures. He would forge key relationships. He would build some trust. And Acts 18 records this episode for us, that before Paul left that day, he was asked to stay a while. But Paul had a prior commitment to celebrate a feast in Jerusalem. But he promised that he would come back again to preach to these Jews in the synagogue. And indeed, Paul did return on his third missionary journey to Ephesus. And there, when he returned, he found some disciples of John the Baptist who had not been baptized in the name of Jesus. They had been baptized in the name of John for the repentance of sins. And they had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, after training them and instructing them on who the Holy Spirit was, he baptized them, he laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And then we read something very interesting in Acts chapter 19. Luke records for us, beginning in verse number 8, "And he," that is Paul, "entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both to Jews and to Greeks." If there was ever a congregation that understood the value of the teaching of the Word of God and the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God to build up the people of God, It was this congregation, the congregation at Ephesus, that Paul writes to here in this book that we call the book of Ephesians. As we noted in chapter 4, Paul says that grace was given, verse 7, to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is, the ascended Christ has given to the church various spiritual gifts. And every believer has received a spiritual gift. But not only that, but beyond that, Paul is clear that this ascended Christ has given to the church, verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers. That is to say, it is not only the specific spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit that Christ gives to every believer, but it is the actual teaching offices of the church. The apostolic office, the prophetic office, the evangelistic office, the office of pastor-teacher, that are gifts in and of themselves to the church of God. This is not a passing thought by the Apostle Paul. He spends the first 16 verses of chapter 4 developing for us the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God for the church of Jesus Christ. He began by saying that we are to be eager to maintain our unity in chapter 4 and verse 3. But then as we've developed it, we've seen that this unity is only maintained when the shepherd teacher, verse 11, equips the saints, verse 12, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And as we're going to see this morning, what that does is it creates a congregation that isn't tossed to and fro by winds and waves of various doctrines. And in turn, it creates an environment of ministry where each person utilizes their spiritual gift for the edification of the body of Christ, a context in which the truth is spoken in the context of loving service. And it should not pass our notice that what Paul tells the church at Ephesus is not something that he is reminding them, well, this worked at Ephesus. But, you know, times have changed, several years have passed, and maybe you need to develop a different strategy. If you want to build the church numerically, if you want to build the church spiritually, preaching is sort of, you know, antiquated. That's not at all what Paul does. Instead, he reinforces that what he had done with them 3 years before, first in the synagogue as he taught them the Word of God, and then when he was kicked out of the synagogue and he rented the hall of Tyrannus and he taught the Word of God for 2 years, this congregation was built up. And it's as if Paul says, I don't know if you've forgotten it or not, Ephesians, but God's ways have not changed for God's people. That any church that wants to build itself up spiritually must build itself on the Word of God. It is the pastor-teacher who exposits the Word of God week in and week out. And that man is finite, but the Word of God is inspired. The men who teach God's Word are imperfect, but God's Word itself is perfect. And it is critical that every congregation, every church, adopt the pattern or the strategy that Paul lays out in Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, we read for our public reading of Scripture Acts chapter 20, in which Paul calls the Ephesian elders to himself to give them some parting advice. And in that passage of Scripture, Paul warns that there will be savage wolves that will arise among them. That is why the Word of God must be central to a church, because even among a biblical church, people can arise that speak perverse things. Paul says in Acts 20, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And he says in that passage, I warned you from house to house. Paul was obsessed and Paul immersed himself in preaching and teaching the Word of God to this congregation. And he tells these Ephesians, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In other words, Paul says, the only thing that I can give you is the word of God. That is the thing you must continue to build the church upon. Now, Paul is sort of generally here in Ephesians chapter 4, told us the duty of a pastor teacher. As you notice it there at the end of verse 11, shepherds and teachers. There's one definite article, the shepherds and teachers. This is one office. It's the office of pastor-teacher. It's the only office of all the offices listed in verse 11 that continues in the New Covenant era. It is those in this office, and particularly the pastor teacher, but collectively all of the elders, whose duty it is, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. There is the short-term goal, and now the long-term goal, the end of verse 12, for building up the body of Christ. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. We saw that the short-term goal of the teaching ministry is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That as the saints hear the word of God, they are equipped, they are instructed, they are motivated, they are prepared to then use their spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ. But then the long-term goal is for the building up of the body of Christ. So this is all a process. God, on the day that He saved you, did not make you complete. He saved you, and now you are in the process of sanctification, looking forward to that day you will be glorified and perfect like Christ, so that the church is perfectly built up and looks like Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is addressing in this passage. And he generally begins to develop that in verses 11 and 12. But as we move this morning into verses 13 through 16, Paul now elaborates on this fact. He begins to describe in some detail, specifically, what the value of the preaching ministry in a church is. He provides for us a fourfold fruit of the ministry of the preaching of the Word of God. And what Paul says here is true for any church. This must be true about every church, and this should continue to be true about our church. This is something that we know well. This is something that we believe firmly, but it is my desire as we walk through verses 13 through 16 that we will have reminded to us again of the value of the Word of God, of the power of the Word of God, of the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God, because you cannot be reminded of this too many times. It is easy to forget where we have come from. It is easy to forget God's strategy to build the church when there are a plethora of different strategies and techniques and man's worldly wisdom that you can even find in Christian literature. But we are called as Christians to focus on what the Bible says the church is to be. And we are to focus on what the Bible says the primary activity of the church is to be. And we are mandated by the Apostle Paul, as he writes authoritatively, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to understand the significance of the fruit that is produced by the Spirit of God when the Word of God is preached faithfully in a local congregation. It is amazing, the power of God and the fruit that God's Word works in our lives when we let it work and we unleash God's Word. So let us look at these four fruits. It's a fourfold fruit that's produced, that flows out of the ministry of the preached Word. And let me just list them to you, and then we'll walk through them one by one. First of all, Paul tells us in verse 13, the first type of fruit produced is spiritual maturity. And that's sort of general. Secondly, in verse 14, doctrinal stability. Third, in verse 15, communal charity. And then fourth, verse 16, Paul begins to reveal to us there's an individual responsibility. All of this is produced by the fruit of the Spirit. And my prayer is that as we walk through this and then meditate upon it later this afternoon and later this week, that we will pray God would create in our own hearts and our own church a fruitful church that is marked by this sort of fruit. Notice with me, first of all, the first type of fruit produced through the ministry of the preached word in a local church is spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. Paul describes in verse 13 three effects of the preached word to produce spiritual maturity. And first, he points out that preaching, which is what he's implying when he says in verse 12, that equips the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Notice he says, this preaching is to take place by the pastor teacher, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. It's interesting that he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The word until is very important there because it reminds us that we've not attained it yet. There is coming a day in which we will attain the unity of the faith. That day is not here. So what is the strategy that Paul lays down here? The strategy is that of preaching the Word of God. That is the central focus of every church. And how long does that strategy stay in vogue? Forever. Until Christ returns. Until, as he says, we all attain to the unity of the faith. And notice this is not unity for the sake of unity, because he calls it the unity of the faith. Those two words are critical. The faith clarifies that the unity is that which is based on biblical truth, the body of Christian revelation. This is the faith once for all handed down to the saints that Jude tells us we are to contend earnestly for. This is the body of doctrine that Paul spoke about. Just look back in verse 5 of chapter 4 when he said, "We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism." He's speaking about the fact that a church will only be unified when it is unified around doctrine, around theology. He has developed the concept of us being in union with Christ. Positionally, we are in union with Christ, and therefore we are in union with one another, positionally speaking. But it is through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God that we then are experientially grow in our unity with one another, until we all attain the unity of the faith. You could put it this way: what the church is promised to attain someday, namely unity of the faith, she must be resolute to maintain. What God has promised that we will attain, we must be resolute to maintain. And how do we maintain unity of our beliefs? It is only through the consistent breadth and depth of God's Word being taught expositionally, week in and week out, by the pastor teacher. That is Paul's point in this passage. One example of how this is so important is the Corinthian congregation. The Corinthian congregation was fractured in large part due to bad theology. It was confusion about the sacredness and purpose of the Lord's Supper and borderline heretical views on the resurrection that created immaturity, selfishness, and disunity among the Corinthians. And Paul writes letters to this church to warn them about this disunity. And he actually provides a solution at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." The solution, according to Paul, was unity of mind. That is unity, we could say, of doctrine. Having a common purpose that is rooted in a common truth that you rally around. And when you rally around the truth and the doctrine of the Word of God, unity is very difficult to sever. But when you don't know what you believe and you're not unified around the body of Christian truth, then disunity can find its place in the church. Unity is both a goal and it is a gift. God gives us unity in Christ as a gift, but it is also a goal that we are to pursue until we all attain to the unity of the faith. This comes through the preaching and the teaching doctrinally of God's Word. But notice also what Paul says in verse 13. He says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." In other words, unity in beliefs is hardly possible apart from knowing who the Son of God is and what He did. So in this doctrine that is being preached from the pulpit, it must be immensely Christ-centered. Because if you get Jesus wrong, it doesn't matter whatever else you get right. There are all sorts of cults and false religions around today who give lip service to Jesus. How many people say they love and follow Jesus today, but it is a Jesus of their own making? That, my friends, is idolatry. And there are many churches who are not rooted in the expositional preaching of God's Word that have people full of them who are idolaters. They give lip service to a Jesus that is of their own making, a Jesus of a making of the American culture, or a Jesus of the making of some cult or some aberrant, weird, bizarre teaching that is not rooted in Scripture. Sound theology, which principally comes through sound preaching, is the safeguard to idolatry. It is the knowledge that we receive about the Son of God that creates spiritual maturity. One of the things I've followed in ministry throughout the years is trying to find at least once a week an outlet where I can point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be teaching through the Sermon on the Mount or it be teaching through one of the Gospels, because I understand what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and that is simply this: the more knowledge you have about Jesus, the more you see Jesus, how He walked, how He talked, how He lived, how He believed, how He practiced His life, the more you will grow in your sanctification. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes by the Lord, who is the Spirit." We are being conformed to the image of Christ, and the more Christ is placed before God's people, the more sanctified, the more spiritually mature they become. Jesus put it this way. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Beloved, that is not merely knowledge of identity, Jesus merely knowing who His sheep are. That is knowledge of intimacy. That is Jesus saying that I will know intimately my sheep. Because Jesus understood God's word is truth, sanctify them in the truth. That's what produces spiritual maturity for the people of God. And Paul even mentions this conforming to the image of Christ. Notice the rest of verse 13. Continuing to speak about spiritual maturity, Paul says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and then of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Here Paul is getting to the essence of spiritual maturity. Paul is saying that spiritual maturity is sustained under the preaching of the Word of God, looking forward to that day that we reach mature manhood. Now, what he's talking about there is when we become like Christ. We have not perfectly become like Christ yet. He's speaking about our glorification. And as individuals, we are being matured as men and women, boys and girls. If we are believers, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And someday when Jesus returns, we will see Him as He is. And in a moment, we will be changed to be made exactly like Him. Collectively, we will reach mature manhood, the entire body of Christ. And at that point, we will have reached what Paul says in verse 13, which is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So notice how Paul is speaking corporately and also individually. In other words, we must maintain both of these things. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian individually. But if you are a Christian, you are not merely an individual, but you belong to the body of Christ. And there is coming a day in which, in a moment, every Christian will be made mature in Christ. That happens in a moment. Glorification is an instantaneous happens. It happens in a moment. Salvation happens in a moment, but sanctification is a process. Notice in verse 13, Paul sort of emphasizes the corporate aspect of this. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That's sort of the corporate body of Christ. But then notice verse 14, he says, so that we may no longer be children. So now he's going to the individual aspect. But then he switches back to the corporate in verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way. And then he goes back to the individual, verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint. So Paul weaves in and out of speaking about the corporate nature of the body of Christ and how the individual is connected there. So what he's saying in verse 13 is that the goal of spiritual maturity is to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So there are really three phases to our salvation. We have been saved. That's justification. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved. That's sanctification. We are being saved from the power of sin. And that is the work of God in our hearts as we sit under sound preaching and teaching that grows us. But there's also a sense in which we will be saved. That's our glorification. We will someday be saved from the very presence of sin. We will reach mature manhood. We will reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But Paul's point is, we aren't there yet. So how we get there comes through the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. I'll put it to you very practically. Every Christian grows at a different pace. It is the Spirit of God through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God that grows us. But everyone grows at a different pace. If you want to grow slowly, then sit under mediocre, shallow, superficial teaching of the Word of God. If you want to expedite your growth and your walk with the Lord, sit under sound, deep preaching and teaching. That is Paul's point in this context. The whole emphasis is the pastor teacher and his job to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we reach this level of maturity. We are being conformed to the image of the second Adam, who is the only perfect person to ever live, the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not simply save us from the penalty of sin. He is saving us from the power of sin. He wants to wean us from sin. He wants to wean us from our flesh. And the only way this occurs is by the Spirit, as we place ourselves under the authority of God's Word and regularly hear the voice of Christ. And hearing the voice of Christ is very sweet in our ears, because when we hear His voice, we follow Him. We are committed to Him. You see, God's will is for God's people to be equipped by the Word so they serve one another in the church and they mature spiritually through this process. There are no shortcuts to it. It is God's Word which must do the work. Paul said in Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all my energy that He powerfully works within me. See, I believe that a pastor teacher must set the pace for what a good work ethic is. Paul was a hard worker. Paul toiled at preaching and teaching the Word of God because he knew that as he proclaimed Christ as presented in the Word of God and Christ was put before his people, that eventually the Spirit of God would conform the people of God to Christ, and they would be presented as mature in Christ. This is God's goal for salvation. It's not merely to save us from the wrath of God. It is to place us in unity and conformity to the image of Christ, looking forward to that day of mature manhood, the day of our glorification, when we will be freed from sin, and forever we will be in the presence of God. That is a glorious thought. Because the older I get, the more I get sick of sin. And then I look at some of you and I think, my goodness, they've lived a lot longer than me. Can I make it that far? Can I make it that far? Here's the good news. As much as we struggle with sin in this life, we will have all of eternity to look like Jesus Christ and to honor Jesus Christ in His presence. But there is a process to get there. And we must place ourselves under God's Word till we reach that mature manhood. We aren't to say, well, it's just going to happen someday. We are to pursue it eagerly as we sit under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. And so what does the ministry of the preached Word do? We could end the sermon right now. Verse 13, it produces spiritual maturity. Now, don't get your hopes up. I'm not ending the sermon right now. Let's move on to the second point. Not only does the ministry of the preached Word produce spiritual maturity, verse 13, but secondly, it produces doctrinal stability. This is important because a Christian on the path of spiritual maturity will have produced in him, by the ministry of the preached Word, an ability to discern falsehood when he or she sees it. Notice how Paul puts it negatively in verse 14. He's going to give us a positive feature in verse 15. But first, notice verse 14. He says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Paul is describing the power of the preaching of God's word so that, as he says here in verse 14, we would no longer be children. Now, Jesus loved children. In fact, Jesus spoke positively about children. He said we were to be like children. And Matthew 18:3 says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." On the other hand, Paul told us not to be like children, not only here, but also in 1 Corinthians 14:20, he said, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Now that's the idea of what he's getting at here in verse 14. There is a sense in which we must be like children. We must have simple, childlike, humble faith to get into the kingdom. Take God at his word, as a child would believe a parent or an adult. But on the other hand, because the goal is mature manhood and spiritual adulthood, Paul says, listen, you don't want to be like children. And the Greek word that is used here is nepios. It's speaking of a child, not just a toddler, but really an infant, someone who can't talk. What Paul's saying here is don't be childish. Don't be fickle. Don't be foolish. Don't be ignorant. And what is the recipe for ignorance? I'll tell you. Not placing yourself under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. That makes you vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. And Paul is saying, listen, the preaching of God's Word produces doctrinal stability so that you are no longer children. But notice he says, children that are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You see the imagery here, right? We like to go to the beach as a family. We don't go as often as we used to. We haven't been in several months, as a matter of fact. But one of my favorite things to do is to take one of the little kids and to put them in just 2 inches of water. But you have to be very careful, don't you? Because a child could drown in 2 inches of water. They aren't stable. And so it might be a little wave, but even a little wave would knock them over. It might be a little gust of wind that would keep an adult erect and upright, but a child, it would just tumble them over. And what Paul is saying is don't be a child who can't talk, who doesn't know what the Word of God says, but also don't be like a child who can't walk. Don't be unstable. Because spiritually immature Christians are like children tossed by the waves, by various movements and trends within the church because they're not anchored to the truth of God's Word. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine that blows their way. And what Paul is saying is that without solid teaching, without solid convictions to stand upon, Christians can be jerked this way and that way by the whims and the fashions and the winds and the trends of the world. The only thing that will prepare us from the deception and the lies of the world, even as believers, is the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. You know, Paul said something amazing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you're familiar with it. In verse 14, Paul says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." Who is the natural person? The natural person is an unbeliever. "For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they," Paul says, "are spiritually discerned." But then he says, "The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so to instruct him?" Paul asks. And then Paul answers, "But we," that is Christians, "have the mind of Christ." It is unbelievable. It is so unbelievable, it's hard for me to state it, except for the fact that I'm standing on the authority of God's Word when I say it, that as Christians, you are having formed in you, as you hear the Word of God being preached and being taught to you, you are having formed within you the very mind of Christ. You are not merely being conformed to His image in a life of holiness where you walk like Him, but you are beginning to think like Christ. You are beginning to view the world as Christ views it, which is to view the world the way God views it. And the more you do that, the less you will be taken by the winds and the trends and the waves of this fancy and that fancy that so often deceive even believers, who become victims of bad weather, the bad weather of bad theology. And notice how proactive the enemy is, the end of verse 14. How do these winds and waves of error come? Notice the end of verse 14. By human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. The word cunning there, I would just want to point this out to you, it is the Greek word kubaya. It's where we get our English word cube or dice. And the etymology of this word describes those who use dice with sleight of hand. Someone who gambles with dice and is dishonest. And then the word craftiness, that's virtually a synonym. And in Luke chapter 20, verse 23, Jesus refers to the religious leaders as those who are marked by craftiness. They were trying to trick Jesus. They were trying to trap Jesus, and they could never do it. But they were good manipulators, good deceivers. But then notice that the word scheming, it moves from the human deception to satanic deception. Paul says, we are to no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. These are the methods of the devil. In fact, the Greek word for scheming is methodia, the methods of the devil. If you skip with me to chapter 6, when Paul speaks about putting on the whole armor of God, he says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Notice this, that you may be able to stand against the schemes. Same word, schemes of the devil. You see, here's the point. There's a lot of human deception. There's a lot of satanic deception. But at the end of the day, all human deception is propagated by the power of hell. Whether it be religious fads, popular theology, pragmatism run amok, heretical flavors of this area or that area, collectively and ultimately, they are all schemes of the devil. And Paul's simple point here is that our only weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in fact, he says that, doesn't he, in chapter 6 and verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Churches should not merely wait for the enemy to attack, because here's the reality. The enemy is not waiting to attack. The enemy is already attacking. Churches must brandish the sword of the Lord every week, wielding it through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Word of God will reprove you, and the Word of God will rebuke you, and the Word of God will convict you. The Word of God will reveal to you the mind of Christ, so that you and I have discernment, so we're not tossed to and fro. The more familiar a soldier is with his weapon, the better soldier he is. And we are soldiers in Christ's army. The more familiar we are with the Word of God, the better chance we have of withstanding the schemes of the enemy. So we're not like children that are tossed to and fro. And I'm sad to state this morning that most churches today are not brandishing the sword of the Lord the way they ought to. And I want to remind you that Scripture is replete with the warnings that tell us the enemy is already attacking us. In fact, take your Bibles and turn back with me to the book of Acts. We read this in our public reading of Scripture. I want to walk with you through some passages quickly to show you some of the places that Scripture warns us about false teaching and why it's imperative that we sin under sound teaching and preaching. Paul told the Ephesian elders, Acts 20 verse 30, that from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. That was Paul's duty. Flip with me to the book of Romans, the very next book, in Romans chapter 16. We're just going to walk through some passages. He comes to the end of Romans, this great systematic theology of gospel truth. Romans 16, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. This is written to the church. Those who can be deceived even in the church. Or turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Virtually in every book Paul writes, he gives this warning. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Paul says, don't do that. You shouldn't do that. This is a rebuke to the Corinthians. You shouldn't listen to false teaching. You shouldn't expose yourself to false teaching. Or turn to Galatians, the next book. In chapter 1, verse 8, you're familiar with it. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. In other words, Paul knew there would be teachers and preachers like this. I turn past Ephesians to the book of Colossians and chapter 2. And I'm just giving you a sampling of this. Colossians 2, verse 4. Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Or if you like, verse 16 of this same chapter. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, inciting on asceticism and worshiping angels, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from Christ. They were being severed from the teaching of Christ and following Judaism, following the asceticism of Judaism. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Deception through and through. He says, If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And that is, by the way, why he told Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. That is the spiritual exercises that God's people place themselves under, because the time is coming when people will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, wanting their ears to be tickled. Paul says, this will happen. This is happening. That's why what he says in Ephesians 4 is so very critical and imperative, that we place ourselves under the teaching of God's Word. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, avoiding irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. These are teachers in the church. saying that Christ has already come and the resurrection has already happened. And Paul says, listen, you must be discerning. And the only way you can be discerning is by knowing the Word of God, sitting under its teaching. Here's another one, 2 Timothy 3:6, for among them are those who creep into households, capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Just a sampling. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. All through the Bible, and it wasn't just the Apostle Paul, it wasn't just the writer to the Hebrews, it was also Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. It'll be blasphemed. And what does John tell us in 1 John chapter 2? He has a lot to say about false teachers. He says, children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has been taught you, abide in him. He later says we are to test the spirits in 1 John 4. He tells the Colossians in Colossians 3:16 to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Why? Because when you remove yourself from the authority of God's word, when you remove yourself from the in-depth preaching and teaching of God's word, you remove yourself from sound teaching, and when you remove yourself from sound teaching, you remove yourself from doctrine, and when you remove yourself from doctrine, you effectively damn yourself. It is the sound teaching of God's word upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built, and it is the sound teaching of the word of God that the Spirit uses in his sovereignty to preserve our salvation. And so anyone who walks away from the church and runs away from the church after being attached to the church is an example of someone who never knew that doctrine. That's a warning. That's a warning because I don't want to be one of those people. I don't want you to be one of those people. Paul says, listen, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God produces a doctrinal stability that keeps us on the straight and narrow, that stabilizes us, so that we live lives that honor the Lord. And if we need an example of someone who walked with the Lord, who had spiritual maturity and still failed, just look at the life of Peter. At one moment, he's courageous on the water and has faith in Jesus. At the next minute, he's drowning and crying out for Jesus to save him. At one minute, in the same chapter, he's making the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in the next few verses, he's rebuking Christ. At one moment, Peter promises Jesus in John 13 that he would be willing to die for him, and a few hours later, he denies Jesus publicly. At one moment, Peter is eating with Gentiles at Antioch, showing that there is unity in Christ, regardless of Jew and Gentile, and the next minute, he's leaving the table and becomes a racist. All of that is a reminder of the fickleness and the childlike propensities that we have, even as believers. What kept Peter on the straight and narrow was holding firm to that confession that Jesus was the Christ. And what kept Peter firm was all the doctrine that was taught to him by Jesus. And then he disseminated that doctrinal truth, some of which we have in inspired Scripture in the letters that he wrote, 1 and 2 Peter, and then in the Gospel of Mark, as he was the primary source for Mark as he wrote that. Peter eventually understood that it was doctrine that kept the church stable. And that's what Paul's saying here in Ephesians 4. But that brings us to a third thing that is produced through the ministry of the preaching of the word. First, spiritual maturity, verse 13. Secondly, doctrinal stability, verse 14. Third, communal charity, verse 15. In contrast to the lies and the deception of the world and the devil, Paul says that the church is to be a community of truth. Notice what he says in verse 15. Rather, now this is in contrast, rather to all the lies of the world, the church is to be a place of truth. Rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, that is, into Christ. Eleithuo is the Greek word used here, translated speaking the truth. It's a participle. It carries the idea not only of speaking the truth, but of doing the truth. So you could actually translate it truthing. You could read it this way, rather truthing in love. Truthing in love. It only makes sense that since Jesus spoke the truth and Jesus walked the truth, that His people, the body of Christ, as they sent into the preaching and teaching of God's Word, would be people who applied the truth in a life of love. Truthing. Truth and love don't contradict. They complement one another. And verse 15 is talking about what matures the body as truth is spoken. And then that truth is applied. It produces loving lives. Notice the rest of the verse. As we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, that is, into Christ. Christ is the organic head of the church. He is the ruling head of the church. And what is the summation of spiritual maturity? One word, love. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 13. You can have all the best gifts, Paul says, but if you don't have love, you're really immature. You're like a child. The summation of spiritual maturity is love, because love was what marked our Savior. And if we're being conformed to the image of Christ, we are people that are being marked by truth with love. The only way for Christians to grow spiritually is when they grow up in every way into Him who is the head, that is, into Christ. We become like Christ when we submit to the Word of Christ. And when we submit to the Word of Christ, we are submitting to our head. We are growing into our head who is Christ. He is controlling our hearts and controlling our lives, and we begin to look like Him. This was true about Paul. Paul could amazingly say in Galatians 2:20, and you can say this about yourself too, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The idea is that we are so controlled by Christ as we're controlled by the Word of God that we are growing up in every way into Him who is the head. That as the world looks at us, as other Christians look at us, they see a full body, not the head severed from the body, but they look at the church and they say, there is Christ. And there is Christ's body connected to the head, looking like Christ in holiness, looking like Christ in having the mind of Christ, looking like Christ in terms of their love for one another. It is the truth of God's Word that nurtures that context of love. On the one hand, truth becomes hardened if it's not softened by love. And just the same, love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. You could also put it this way, truth or true love can exist apart from perfect knowledge. So for instance, you look at a mother who is not a Christian and you see true love there as she nurtures and cares for her child. But if you want to see truth in love, then watch a Christian mother. Because she's not only loving and nurturing her child, but she's training that child in the truth of God's Word. Truth can also exist apart from perfect love. One can be right and yet not display the right loving attitude as they make their argument. Paul says, Truth and love don't contradict. Truth and love complement. It's the Word of God that produces this. Take love from truth and it results in cold orthodoxy, but take truth from love and it results in warm sentimentality. Those are two extremes. And today, Christians typically are either marked by warm sentimentality or they're marked by cold orthodoxy. But what does the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God do? It enables us to speak the truth in love to one another, to grow in every way into Him that is Christ, who is the head. You know, is it that this congregation forgot that? I think so. When you read Revelation chapter 2, the Apostle John commends the church at Ephesus for being strong in doctrine, strong in truth. But then he says this little phrase, he says, "You have left your first love." You have left your first love. Somewhere along the way, the truth that they had been proclaiming hardened their hearts. And it was a church marked by cold orthodoxy. But until that day, Paul says, look, you need to be a healthy congregation that has both truth and love marking it. A community marked by charity until Christ is formed in us. Paul said this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He told that to the Corinthians. He told the Galatians, "My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." You see, Paul had a stewardship as a preacher of the Word of God. He toiled with all of his heart until Christ was fully formed. It does not end. Christian maturity does not end by listening to sermons. Christian maturity continues by listening to sermons and applying those sermons, applying that truth, applying that doctrine. So it's a community marked by charity, a community marked by love. So what does the preaching of the Word of God do to a church? What does it produce? Well, first of all, it produces spiritual maturity, verse 13. Secondly, it produces doctrinal stability, verse 14. Third, it produces communal charity, verse 15. And quickly, fourth, verse 16, it produces individual responsibility. Paul closes with the application that we all have a vital part to play. Notice he switches back to the individual from the corporate in verse 15 to the individual, verse 16. He says, "From whom the whole body," speaking about Christ, "is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So let's just be clear. I got to be brief on this. My time's running out. But let's be clear. What grows the body is Christ. Notice verse 15. The end of it is speaking about Christ, who is the head. And he says that it is Christ, verse 16, who makes the body grow. So it's Christ who makes the body grow. But then notice the end of verse 16, so that it builds itself up in love. Now, which is it? Does Christ make the body grow, or does itself build itself up? And the answer is yes. The answer is both. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." But the way that Christ builds His church, spiritually speaking, is when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He equips every member of that church, every ligament, every joint, every bone, every muscle, every member to do its part. So notice again the beginning of verse 16, "From whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow." So amazingly, in a passage that emphasizes God's sovereignty and the Word of God doing the work of God, the preaching of the Word of God and creating a mature man, at the end of this passage, Paul emphasizes human responsibility. And that shouldn't surprise us. There are all sorts of verses in the Bible that emphasize divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He closes by emphasizing the part that each one of us plays You see, there's a vulnerability here. There's a growth here. There's an intimacy here. Every joint is connected. Every joint properly working causes the growth. In simple practical terms, that means that Christ's power is felt through the individual members of the body of Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. The eye can't say to the arm, I'm now using my own translation of that, I have no need of you. The imagery of the body of Christ. How does spiritual maturity take place? It takes place as God's people place themselves under the authority of God's word. They are equipped. They begin to use their spiritual gifts in serving one another. And it is the giving and the receiving of spiritual gifts back and forth to one another that every joint together causes a growth and a health that produces a healthy congregation. One of the most sanctified distractions you can have in your life to free you from temptation to sin is to use your spiritual gift and to serve the body of Christ. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:11, there are many busybodies in the church and it shouldn't be that way. Here's a solution. Find your spiritual gift and implement it. It's a sanctified distraction. Everything that God does for His people is for their good. Even the giving of spiritual gifts, which are done to glorify Him, which are done to serve others in the body of Christ, actually has a turnaround effect. And what it does is it distracts God's people from getting into things they ought not to get into. Because they understand the accountability of the church, they understand their responsibility to the church, they understand the shame and the disrepute they can bring upon the body of Christ, because they understand, I don't want to be that one part that is not functioning properly. And so Paul ends with this individual responsibility, when each part is working properly. And the beautiful thing about this is that when believers are committed to one another, when believers are committed to the church of Jesus Christ, it is the most powerful witness to the world. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our evangelism will go no further until we are committed. We are committed to the local congregation God has placed us in serving. So Paul began with a description of what the Word of God, specifically the preaching of God's Word, does, but he ends with application. He began with description, he ends with application, individual responsibility. Let us seek to obey our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, until He comes, until we reach mature manhood and the body of Christ is built up to the perfect man that the Spirit of God is all making us into as we submit and yield ourselves to the inerrant and inspired Word of the living God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the truth and the conviction of Your Word.